Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to pick back up on my sermon series on 2 Corinthians after, now that the Advent season is past us. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, here in 2 Corinthians, that you would give us the courage to press on, to persevere through difficulties, and to hope for your kingdom to be evidenced among us on this earth. Please help me to teach this well, and I pray for your spirit to give everyone who hears a calm heart that's not distracted and is able to listen, hear, take it in, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start by reading a little bit larger section of the passage, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we serve as senior ambassadors on behalf of the Anointed One. As God exhorts through us, we are pleading on behalf of the Anointed One, be reconciled to God. For he made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that, as for us, we might become God's righteousness by means of him. So, chapter 6, as we work together, we also exhort that it not be in vain that you receive for yourselves the grace of God. For he says, at the favored time I heeded you, and on the day of salvation I rescued you. Look, now is the time of welcoming. Look, now is the day of salvation. And we're not giving a single offense, not even in one way, so that our ministry might not be made defective, but rather in everything, as ministers of God, recommending ourselves in much perseverance, in stresses, in forced circumstances, in restrictions, in wounds, in imprisonments, in upheavals, in labors, in night watches, in fastings. I'm going to stop there, even though it's in the middle of a list. I've been praying to God to bring spiritual awakening and revival to our nation for the last 40 years or so. We talk about revival and our hopes that God will change our nation, but do we understand what it takes for this to happen? In this passage, Paul and Timothy introduced to us three conditions for the spread of the gospel. First is that the people of God need to keep trusting in Jesus and keep believing that God is saving people. Second is that the people of God must be careful not to trip up non-Christians with offensive things. And third, the people of God must persevere and serve the kingdom of God in the contexts of really hard circumstances. I want to look at these three conditions for the spread of the gospel are enumerated in this passage. And as we consider these things, consider yourself whether you're willing to commit yourself to doing these three things. Let's dig into it with the first one, not receiving the grace of God in vain. Paul talks about working together in verse 1. It's the same word he used to describe his church pastoring in 1 Corinthians 1:9. We are God's co-workers. You are God's field. It's the work of the apostles. And 2 Corinthians 1:24, he used that same word. We are co-workers of your joy, for it is by faith that you have been standing. And then the beseeching, appealing, exhorting in verse 1 is the same word that's used of God in chapter 5, verse 20. As God exhorts through us, we are pleading on behalf of the anointed one. Be reconciled to God. So this is describing Paul's work as a pastor of the church in Corinth. To be Christ's ambassador and for God to call people through Paul's preaching of the gospel to be reconciled to himself. Those who respond with trust in Jesus to make them right with God will receive the gospel message and receive the righteousness of Christ so that they become the righteousness of God, as we saw in the previous, at the end of chapter 5. But what happens now? What happens now is what Paul's concerned about. Was the faith of these converts in Corinth just a flash in the pan? Will they be the seed that's snatched up by the devil or choked out by the cares of the world? Or will they grow to be healthy plants that produce 30, 60, or 100-fold? Will they forget about Paul and his message now that there's a new bandwagon in town that seems more prestigious with these new super apostles that have arrived? Or will they receive the grace of God in vain? Was this just a hollow, empty commitment with no reality or sticking power? The only passage in the Bible that comes close to this is 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verse 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I'm making known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you've also been standing, through which also you're being saved, if you hold fast in the particular word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believe vainly." And then in verse 10, "By God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace, which came into me, did not become void or vain. Rather, I toiled harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is in me." Matthew Henry commented on this verse, "The gospel is a word of grace sounding in our ears, but it'll be vain for us to hear it unless we believe it and comply with the end and design of it." The way that the Corinthians seem to be in danger of faulting out on the true faith seems to be related to the same danger Paul highlighted in Galatians. Galatians 2:21, he said, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If they stop trusting Jesus to reconcile them to God and go over to Judaism with its system of trying to get right with God by doing good things, then that is an abandonment of the grace of God and Christ's atoning death. The two religions are mutually exclusive. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary on this passage, said they must see to it that they receive the grace of God as grace and not as legalism or license, or that day will find them barren of the righteousness which is the fruit of a living union with Christ. And not only do Christians need to keep trusting in Jesus so that their faith is not in vain, they also need to keep in mind that now is the day of salvation for others as well. This quote in verse 2 comes exactly from the Greek Septuagint of Isaiah 49, in which the Lord tells Israel that he will send his Messiah to answer them, save them, free them from captivity, illumine their darkness, and reestablish them in covenant with God. That's the passage that we read together responsively a moment ago. "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have comforted you, and I have formed you, I've given you for a covenant of the nations to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desert heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth," etc. It's the only other, this is the only other place in the Bible where the day of salvation occurs. Parallel to this phrase, day of salvation, is the phrase acceptable or favorable day of the Lord. modifying the word kairos, time. The first time the phrase favored time occurs in verse 2, Paul and Timothy use a Greek adjective, which is also used in the Greek translation of the Pentateuch to denote items that could be offered to God as sacrifices that would be acceptable to him. And in the Old Testament wisdom books, it's used to denote the kind of wise character and actions which God finds acceptable that are in line with his own character and actions. In Acts 10, Peter picked up on that and told the household of the Roman centurion that in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Isaiah 58:5 also mentions a day of acceptance for the Lord in the context of a holiday where God's people had arranged to offer sacrifices in the temple to be renewed in covenant with God. And in Luke 4:16, Jesus said that Isaiah 61's prophecy of the servant of the Lord, who's anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach the good news and set captives free and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, was fulfilled by Jesus himself. The second time we see this phrase accepted or favored time in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it's actually a different and more intense Greek adjective from the first one. It has a similar meaning, though, time of welcome, favor, or acceptance. That adjective shows up in 1 Peter 4:5, where it says that when you draw near to Jesus, you also are being built into a spiritual household, into a holy priesthood, in order to offer up acceptable sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you do in our church worship services, as you are worshiping God through your prayers and songs and meditation on the Word. You're offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, and God finds your worship acceptable. He does. In Romans 15:16, where Paul says that he's ministering the gospel of God to the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You who have the Holy Spirit and are worshiping God are these very Gentiles that have been made acceptable to God. So this acceptable, favorable time is the time at which God wants to enact his plan of salvation. It's the time when God wants to save people. Now, that sounded odd to me at first. Are there certain times that God wants to save people and certain times that he doesn't? What is this talking about? And then it occurred to me that God is outside of time. And so all of God's actions in time have to be chosen according to something that he wants to do. He's never compelled by time pressures. He never has to do anything by a certain time. He doesn't have deadlines or crises. That is not part of God's experience. Can you imagine what it must be like for God to be outside of time, where things are always what they are, and no events ever happen to change the way anything is, and there's never any reason to hurry or do something because you have to? There's nothing but completely free choices for God. And then he invents time, and he puts us inside of time, and how fun it must be for him to think of things to reveal at particular points in time for us, and watch how amazed or relieved we are at those particular points in time. He always intervenes, but it's not because he was forced to by circumstances. It's simply because he wanted to at that time. And even so, what he favors as acceptable time is rooted in his loving care for us, and that never changes. But Paul is saying along with Jesus, look, the Messiah has come, so now is the time that God is heeding and responding to all our needs with help and rescue. It's just, this is the day of salvation from the coming of Christ until his return. Hebrews 2:18 says, he himself has suffered, having been tested. By such means he is able to come to the rescue with those who are being tempted. This is what is speaking of Jesus, what he does now. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my helper and my defender. My heart has hoped in him and I am helped. My flesh has revived and willingly will I give praise to him. This is what Jesus was doing even before he came at Christmas, the first Christmas. Psalm 37, by the salvation of the righteous is, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and he is their defender in the time of affliction. The Lord shall help them and deliver them, and he shall rescue them from sinners and save them because they have hoped in him. Psalm 119, 117, help me and I shall be saved, and I will meditate on your ordinances continually. Of course, if now is the time that God is doing this, if now is the time that God is saving and rescuing and helping people, then it's high time that you jump on God's bandwagon for this. If this is what God's doing, then you need to be doing it. You need to be on it with him. If you're not a Christian, now is the time to be reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus to save you. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, there is need of prompt expedition that we may not allow this opportunity to pass unimproved, inasmuch as it displeases God that the grace that he offers to us should be received by us with coolness and indifference. If now is the time of God's salvation, then receive it now. And if you are a Christian, now is the time to be encouraging other people to be reconciled to God. That's what God is doing right now. The time is ripe for it. John Chrysostom, who preached on this passage back around the year 400, said, let us, well, of course, he didn't say this in English, he said it in Greek, but let us therefore not slip the favorable opportunity, but display a zeal worthy of the grace. For therefore is it that we also press forward, knowing both the shortness and the suitableness of the time. He calls it acceptable. Because he both accepted those that had transgressed in 10,000 things and not acceded merely, but advanced them to the highest honor. God is forgiving sins. This is great news. Let's jump on it. So that's the first step in a spiritual breakthrough, is that God's people need to keep trusting Jesus and need to believe that Jesus is about the business of saving people here and now. The second step in verse 3 is that God's people need to make sure there's no stumbling blocks to trip up those who are coming to faith in Jesus. Barbara Robinson's 1972 novel, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and the movie made out of that last year, give a comical but insightful window into this problem. For those of you that are not familiar with the story, the setting is this established church community whose cast for the annual Christmas pageant is unexpectedly filled up with a family of unchurched children. So these prim and proper church folk start doing all kinds of offensive things to this unchurched family in order to drive them away so they can get their Christmas pageant back. So they give them intimidating stares, falsely accuse them of wrongdoing, gossip about them, try to force them out of their roles of Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the angel Gabriel in the pageant. And eventually, the church members succeed. They offend this unchurched family so badly that all the kids withdraw themselves from the church Christmas pageant and agree that they're not going to do anything to associate with that church anymore. However, there's a few people in the church that understand what God is doing to draw those non-Christians to himself through their experience with the church. So they begin to work at removing the stumbling blocks. rebuilding faith and trust with this unchurched family. And God honors their desire to align themselves with his purpose. This gives us pause to ask, is there anything in my life, in the way that I conduct myself at work or at home or around town, that might be offensive to other people, that might stand in the way of people wanting to become Christians? Is there anything that I do that's at cross purposes with God's work of redeeming people to himself? Is there anything I need to change in the way that I live to align myself more with what God's word says he is doing in this world? If today is the day of salvation, is my life aligned with co-working together with God in that purpose? If a non-Christian lets on that they're feeling bad about something that they've done, do you have enough freedom from sin to be able to say with integrity that God can save them from bondage to that sin and transform them? Are you confident enough in God's forgiving grace that you can extend grace and forgive them or be patient with them if they're struggling with sinful habits? If a non-Christian walked into our church, who would befriend them and try to remove stumbling blocks for them? Now, sure, there's a sense in which if God is set on saving somebody, he will do it, even if we bungle things and get in the way of what he wants to do. God's still sovereign, we believe that. But out of respect and love for God, we shouldn't be stepping on his toes, as it were, and getting in the way of the agenda he himself has revealed to us of saving the world. That's what he's doing. We shouldn't be interfering with that, the way we live our lives. Sure, we're going to fall prey to bad attitudes and sins from time to time, but we shouldn't want to, and we should be striving for a level of maturity where our sins aren't so big and obvious that they are offending people and keeping them from wanting to follow Jesus. This requires some evaluating of ourselves, considering what sins are in our own lives that are making other people stumble. And this calls for confession of those sins and abandonment of those sins. In the second half of verse 3, Paul and Timothy explain why they don't want to trip anybody up. They say it so that our ministry might not be defective or discredited or found fault with or reproached. The root of this Greek word is mome, which is used in the Old Testament to denote a deformity or a blemish in an animal that would otherwise be offered to God for a sacrifice. The blemish or deformity would disqualify that animal from being sacrificable to God. Actually, it would disqualify it from being an acceptable sacrifice. They could offer it, but it wouldn't count for anything. This ties into the concept of acceptability before God in our own lives that came up in the previous verse. And most English versions translate the verb form here in verse 3 in terms of other people finding fault with the ministry of Timothy and Paul, and that may be included in the meaning. But I think the primary issue for the apostles, as with us, is that we need to be blameless before God. We need to be offering service with which God is pleased, first and foremost. So we need to keep trusting Christ. If we want to see God's kingdom advance in this world, we need to keep trusting Christ ourselves, seeing today as the day of salvation. And we need to give no cause for offense to others or to God in our lives. And finally, we need to serve God in hardships. A lot of English versions translate the Greek word diakonia at the end of verse 3 as ministry. And then they translate the same root word diakonoi in verse 4 as servants. And it's the same Greek root, ministry and service. Deacon does indeed mean servant, but it's referring to the same service of gospel ministry here that verse 3 is describing. The beginning of verse 4 declares that the way they prove they are God's ministers, serving in this ministry of reconciling people to God, is by doing it when the going gets rough. The way the grammar works in this passage, the prepositional phrase at the beginning of verse 4 is translated in everything, or in all things, or in every way. And that's unpacked into a list of 10 difficult things in verses 4 through 5 that Paul and Timothy endured, 10 difficult things, and then 10 good things in verses 6 through 8 that the apostles experienced. I'm going to just be surveying the 10 bad circumstances this morning in verses 4 and 5, and then next Sunday plan to go into the verses 6 and 7 with the 10 good circumstances. So what are these difficult circumstances in which Paul and Timothy ministered as servants of God? The first is patience, endurance, perseverance, much patience, endurance, and perseverance. Hupomone is the Greek word here. John Calvin defined that as the regulation of the mind in adversity. In Luke 21, Jesus said, "You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will even put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, your endurance, your hupomone, you will possess your souls." Jesus called his disciples and all who would follow him to endure, persevere, be patient in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. Hebrews 10:32 says, "Keep remembering the earlier days after you were enlightened," that is when you were saved, came to faith in Jesus, "in which you endured much strife of sufferings. Therefore, don't y'all throw away your open access, which has such a great payoff. For y'all have need of endurance, in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. For it will be just a little while yet. The one who is coming will arrive." Speaking of the second coming of Christ. Such patience is necessary to endure hardships. And we have these 9 hardships that come in 3 sets of 3. The first one is thlipsesine in afflictions, in tribulations, in troubles, in stresses. Matthew 24:9, Jesus said, "They will put you under stress, under pressure, tribulation, affliction. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all the nations on account of my name. But the one who has persevered to the end, this one shall be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be announced in the whole of the world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will arrive." Today is the day of salvation. This good news of the kingdom will be announced in the whole of the world as a testimony to all the nations. But you're going to have to persevere through stress until he returns. Paul indeed experienced tribulations. In Acts 14, I think that was the passage that Chip read, where they the Jews from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And then the next day, he gets up, goes back into the city, and preaches the gospel again. That is enduring through tribulation. And then he says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul's message to all Christians. That's what we must do. The third hardship in which we must serve God, the Greek word is anagkēs. It's translated in necessities and needs and hardships. The Greek word literally pictures someone's arm being bent up, being strong-armed into something that you would never have chosen to do, like forced slave labor, or taking desperate risks because of dangerous circumstances, like being lowered over the wall of the city in a basket because everyone inside the city is trying to kill you. Jesus said that if a Roman soldier pressed you into duty to carry his backpack for a mile, offer to carry it a second mile. What do you think Jesus would want you to chat with that soldier about as you walk that second mile? Today is the day of salvation. Luke 21:23. In the last days, Jesus warned there will be great distress, hardships, necessities, needs in the land, and wrath upon this people. But with great distress comes great opportunity to share the gospel and great openness to the gospel usually. The fourth difficulty in which Christians must exercise patience is, and the Greek word is stenochoreis. It's translating in restrictions and distresses and calamities. It's a compound word, putting together the root for narrow, steno, and chorea, space. Things are getting tight. We encountered a form of that back in chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul and Timothy wrote that they felt stress, but the pressures didn't squeeze them so badly as to leave them no room to breathe. Here the apostles say, even if they do encounter a hardship that great, they will still carry on the ministry of reconciliation with God. I'm going to pass over this one just for the sake of time. The fifth hardship to endure, plagues, wounds, stripes, beatings. According to 2 Corinthians 11:23, this happened an awful lot to Paul. We have an explicit example of it in Acts 14 when Paul was in the city of Philippi. He casts a demon out of a fortune teller, and then when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, are teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And so the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What do you suppose they were saying to the other prisoners? Today is the day of salvation. Moving into verse 5, Paul also says he conducted his ministry of reconciliation in imprisonments, phylakeis. Jesus also warned that this would happen in Luke 21:12. Before all these things, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion of testimony. Before his conversion, Paul imprisoned Jews for converting to Christianity. But after he became a follower of Jesus, he himself was frequently imprisoned for his faith. And Jesus says to the church later on in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What would it look like to be faithful even in prison? We have the example of Paul. A good bit of the New Testament was written by him while he was sitting in prison. I also recommend reading some of the great modern biographies of Christians who've been to prison. Adoniram Judson, one of America's first missionaries, he's the first white missionary. Actually, there were black missionaries sent from the United States before him. But Adoniram endured capture and torture by Buddhists in Burma. And there are several biographies on his life. This one was by his son. Corrie ten Boom, endured a Nazi concentration camp in Germany, published a book about her experience called The Hiding Place. Richard Wurmbrand endured a communist prison in Romania and wrote Tortured for Christ. Brother Yun has endured years of torture and imprisonment for his Christian faith in China and told about it in his book, The Heavenly Man. I encourage you to read books like this so that you know what does it look like to be a Christian in prison. If you're ever imprisoned for your faith, you'll be able to call upon the stories that you've read and understand what to do. The seventh thing is upheavals, tumults, riots, katastasiais. Jesus said in Luke 21, this is going to happen too in the church age. He paired it with the word for wars. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must pass, come to pass first. Acts 19 tells of the time when Demetrius the silversmith set the whole city of Ephesus in an uproar with his opposition to Paul's preaching and started a riot. They got the city officials so nervous that Paul had to leave the city. Serving God's interests is going to mean sharing the gospel in the midst of political upheaval, chaotic circumstances, broken relationships. But it's in those times when the world is shaken up that people are often most open to hearing the gospel. John Calvin commented, there are two things required on the part of ministers of the gospel, that they should endeavor to the utmost of their power to maintain peace, yet on the other hand, to go forward undaunted through the midst of commotion so as not to turn aside from the right course, though heaven and earth should be mingled. Persevering even when the world looks like it's falling apart. Hard work, labor, kapois is the next thing. There's a picture of Paul making tents. In 1 Corinthians 3, he describes the planting of the church in Corinth as labor. He also mentions preaching the gospel while working as a manufacturer of leather tents to support himself as part of that labor in 1 Thessalonians. Then he exhorted the people in the churches that he had planted, you labor for the Lord yourselves. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, therefore, my dear brothers, continue being steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord always, knowing that your labor is not empty in the Lord. Everyone in the church is expected to labor, to serve the Lord in hard work. Hebrews 6:10 adds that God is not so unrighteous as to forget your labor and the love which you displayed in his name, y'all having ministered to and continuing to minister to the saints. Serving other Christians by offering hospitality, protection, meals, and encouraging words is also a part of the labor of ministry, according to Hebrews 6. That's important. Persevere in it, even if it's tiring to you. Labor isn't easy. It requires diligence. It requires self-discipline. But God uses our hard work in his agenda to reconcile people to himself. The ninth thing, hardship is agrypnias, night watches, sleeplessness. The Greek word, the root word there, hypnos, is the word for sleep with a negative in front of it. So it literally means not sleeping, and it's plural. Jesus used this word to command his disciples to spend time praying instead of sleeping. King James Bible translates it watch. And Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy and stand before the Son of Man. Watch always and pray always. So Paul practiced this discipline of praying even at night And he exhorted his disciples in Ephesus to do the same thing. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit and watching. This is that staying up into the night, praying in the night watches. Thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is an important component of the ministry of reconciliation. If God ever lays it on your mind to pray for somebody, even if it's in the middle of the night, respond to his call and pray for them. Pray for them. Finally, the 10th hardship, naisteis, fastings, hunger. This could refer to being deprived of food due to poverty or oppression, but fasting was also a spiritual discipline which Jesus taught should be normal between his ascension into heaven and his return. Anna fasted and prayed in the temple as she waited for the Messiah to come in Luke 2. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, fasted and prayed at home for a greater understanding of God in Acts 10. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 that married couples might fast and pray at home too, together. The fastings that are specifically mentioned in the book of Acts concerning Paul, however, have to do with prayer surrounding the ordination of church elders. One of those verses would be Acts 14:23. They appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is also part of that multiplication of the church as new churches are planted, and Paul is fasting as he commissions the leadership in each new church. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says he served the Lord in hunger, in thirst, and in fastings, often in cold and in nakedness. And that sounds like situations where regular meals simply couldn't be depended on, like when he was shipwrecked. That was a hazard he faced in order to announce the gospel where it had not been heard before. It was just a hazard of the job of being an ambassador for Christ. Now, this does not mean we should be abusive to our physical bodies. I mentioned John Chrysostom, the pastor from the 400s AD. It said that he fasted and ate roots and herbs so often that he just destroyed his intestinal tract and died. That wasn't a wise use of his body. God designed our bodies to need good nutrition, but fasting is something that we do need to be willing to do, to skip a meal here and there, to let God use you to reconcile someone to himself. So in this passage, we have these three conditions for the gospel to spread. First is that the people of God keep trusting in Jesus and keep believing that God is saving people all over the world. Second is that the people of God be careful not to cause non-Christians to stumble over offensive things. And third is the people of God must be willing to persevere and serve the kingdom of God in the context of whatever difficulties must be faced. So my question to you is, are you willing? Are you willing to do these things? Are you willing to do what it takes for spiritual renewal and gospel advance? This is going to require commitment, but it's what God is calling us as a church to do. And we want to depend upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these very things and see God's kingdom grow here in Manhattan and throughout the world. Let's do it together this year.